Thank you. You may be seated. Children are headed to children's church now, and everybody's beginning to settle down, and you perhaps have found your way to Revelation chapter 3, and I'm preaching a series of seven sermons to the seven churches. If you don't have a Bible with you, you want to use one that's there, just open that white hardbound book to the very last book, find chapter 3, and verse 7 will work through this letter to the church in Philadelphia today. While you're doing that, I would like to ask your permission just for you to listen to John, a reading from John chapter 10, the first 10 verses. These go quite well with what we're talking about in Revelation today. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they don't know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." It would be helpful if you just took the ribbon in your Bible and placed it at John chapter 10, because we'll return there at the end of the sermon today, and I want you to be able to see what Jesus is saying one more time. Feeling the heat from the religious leaders to abandon Jesus and to go back their own way, these disciples understand, I think, what the people in Philadelphia understood, these pressures to abandon Christianity. Jesus is saying these things in John 10 to his disciples, hoping that they will understand the importance of staying near to him and hearing his voice and staying fixed on him. And today, if you've been to Jerusalem or if you've seen pictures, you know that there are cars whizzing by today. Not everybody is a Bedouin shepherd walking through the street. Today, there are automobiles that fly down the streets there, and even there, it's easy to spot a shepherd leading his sheep down a sidewalk. And he is, if you get up close enough, you can hear him. He's whistling and singing so that the sheep hear his voice and recognize it and stay close to him. When they get outside the city gate of Jerusalem, he lets them go out into the pasture where he's led them. And they graze and they feed there. At the end of the day, he gives a signal, perhaps a whistle, whatever it is. But here they come running back to the sheepfold. It's a place of security. And as they come in, he's counting every one of them that come in through that gate. And he's calling them by name to make sure each one is accounted for as they enter into the sheepfold. The sheepfold is a place of security, protecting the sheep from trouble. Likewise, when we open to Revelation chapter 3 and find verse 7, the church at Philadelphia feels the same pressure that the disciples did in John chapter 10. This pressure to abandon this thing called Christianity and stop believing the notion that there was a man who was hung on a cross, who died, and who came back to life and appeared to people. The Jewish religious leaders have said this is baloney. He just fainted, and that's all there is to it. The church in Philadelphia feels that pressure from Jewish enemies. They were, I think, it doesn't tell us, but just an educated guess would be that they are family and friends who are at the synagogue where these people in Philadelphia, Revelation 3, used to be at that synagogue as well. And now they have converted, they've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they've left the synagogue. And when they did, their friends, Jewish friends and family, slammed the door behind them and excommunicated them for life. Look at the good news that Jesus has to say in Revelation 3:7 to the people in Philadelphia. I have opened another door for you. Although they've closed it on you, I've opened one for you. Revelation chapter 3, find verse 7. And to the angel of the Lord in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews but are not, but lie. Behold, Jesus says, or the word, the Greek word is idu, which just means look. Look at this and see. Look and see. I will make them come before you and bow down at your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Just a quick pause right there. I think every one of us in here wants to say, man, that will be a great day when my enemy comes to me and bows down before my feet and declares, you were right. I said it for you. You don't have to say it. Verse 10. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Verse 11, I'm coming soon. I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers or overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. Verse 13, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Just a brief prayer. Father, that's our prayer this morning, that you give us ears to hear the Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. These are the words of the Holy One. These are the words of the True One, the one who holds the key of David, who opens a door that no one can shut, and shuts the door that no one can open. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice verse 7, he's writing to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. That angel is a pastor, I believe. And all seven letters are addressed to seven pastors of key churches across southern Asia, modern-day Turkey. And we find there that there were pastors in charge of these churches, some of them who deeply needed prayer, and some who were leading their people the wrong way. Well, the pastor at the Philadelphia churches ought to be commended. He's doing a fine job. There's not one word of admonishment written to the church at Philadelphia. They are doing exactly what Jesus has called them to do. The Jewish people who would not believe and who've kicked them out of the synagogue, they have now found a new home. And it's not a church building. That new home is the temple of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. They have believed on Him and found themselves secure in Him. And they, these enemies, are put on notice that Jesus is coming soon and they need to be aware of it. They're put on notice. I say to you that the police in Scotland, Glasgow, Scotland, need to be put on notice, the ones who have arrested and fined the evangelistic preacher in the streets there just this month $1,500 for preaching on the street that homosexuality is a sin. They closed his mouth and they threw him in jail. They need to hear this little passage from Revelation 3:7. Jesus is putting them on notice. We also need to recognize that there are people in India, like the one I read about just last night. So to the attackers in India who choked a 24-year-old Christian unconscious because she told her family that she believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, that person, that attacker, is now, as we read, put on notice that unless they repent, Jesus is coming to try them in the hour of trial. Well, what happens to the church, we might ask, if all of that's taking place and all of that wrath is poured out on those people as God puts them on notice? What happens to us? Well, the Bible, let me jump ahead. The Bible tells us that we'll be protected from that hour. That hour that I believe is actually the tribulation period, 7 years of it. Notice that Jesus has opened the door, Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. He has opened the door to His elect, those who answer the call to be saved. But He's closing the door to heaven to those who are His enemies. Because Jesus loves you, Jesus is coming to rescue you. So hold fast to His words and hold fast to His promises. Now, for the teacher or the preacher who allows the text to be their guide, they will quickly find out that there is no room for admonishment to the audience in this letter. To condemn the congregation here is to do a great disservice to the text. Why even bring that up? Because pastors are renowned for condemning the congregation and forgetting they're a part of them. So to admonish the church here is to do a great disservice to the Bible. Pastors and teachers do not have the liberty to teach or to preach what is not in the text. Every Spirit-filled church member who has a good grip on God's promises ought to leave here today. I put it up here for you. I don't come up with much that's decent, and here it is. I want to just put it up there for you. Because I want every one of us here today to leave here feeling like every setback, every trial, every adversity, and every crisis is worth it now down here. Because Christ, what? Promises us a... Can y'all not see that? He promises us a payday. So we ought to leave here today super encouraged, right? So the mood of this letter is up here. Perhaps you were quiet because you were waiting on the admonishment to come. There's only two of these letters written to different churches, only two churches that are not admonished. One of them is Philadelphia. Now, I see two enormous encouragements, and I'm going to share those with you. They're in your outline as well as your bulletin, and so inside your bulletin. And so take that with you later today. Read back over it again if you like. But just know that there are two enormous encouragements here, not one admonishment. As a matter of fact, I'm going to have to go back to John chapter 10 at the end of this to show you what I see as life application. Because, I mean, there's implications of what we're supposed to do, right? At the end of the day, we model what the Philadelphians were doing. That's where we ought to be going with this. What were they doing for Jesus to make such promises? They were keeping a good grip on His Word. That even though they've been excommunicated out of the synagogue and they're away from family and friends and making that sacrifice, Jesus is saying, you're still holding on to My words and My promises. Therefore, I'm going to protect you from the hour of trial. It's a good place to pause and just ask you this probing question. Are you keeping God's promises? Are you familiar with them? Do you read them often? Do you know what His promises are to you? Do you know how all of this is going to end? All those are good questions for you to think about, because you, friend, Whether you're a believer this morning or whether you're a lost person just seeking out interesting things about the Christian faith, you're going to be held accountable for your life. I can't make this up. It's in the Bible. It's right here. And so I'm happy to look across the congregation this morning to see that there are at least 10 new members and that there are at least 7 of those 10 who have made first-time professions of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and have followed that in baptism. So God's bringing people so that they will hear the truth of His Word. The first enormous encouragement looks, for me, it's in 7 through 9. In 7 through 9, Christ is going to publicly exhibit the holiness of His great name. Are you just excited about that? That at the end of the day, when you think about how you've been perhaps mistreated for your faith, you can remember what the preacher said on Sunday morning, August the 8th, and that is, God's taking notice, and He's putting your enemies on notice as well, that they need to turn and repent because you're the one who's going to be protected in the hour of trial. God just loves to show His power to the underdogs in the world. Have you ever noticed that? God just loves to exhibit the power of His great name with the underdogs of the world. I just found that through Scripture. Here's a couple of examples. When the Israelites were in bondage and unable to help themselves, what did God do? He acted for them. And He sent Moses there. And He went with Moses. And it was God who led them out and who moved the Red Sea waters away so that the Israelites, His underdog people, could walk through on dry ground. And then God, with the flick of His thumb, released the Red Sea back over and crushed the enemies. He loves to exhibit the holiness of His name. When Daniel and his three friends were in a fiery furnace, unable to help themselves, the underdogs under Nebuchadnezzar, God walks in the fire with them and as a result keeps them from getting hurt. When Jesus died on a cross, He and His enemies celebrated at His funeral. So glad to have Him out of our way now. And God walks in, moves the stone, puts life back in His Son, lifts Him up, and takes Him out and parades His Son, His alive, living Son, in front of all of the enemies. God loves to exhibit His holiness on behalf of underdogs. These people in Philadelphia should be happy that although they've been kicked out of synagogue, they have found a new place as underdogs in God's kingdom, and God will love to exhibit His holiness on behalf of those people. Look at verse 8. He says, Jesus does, I know that you have but little power. There it is, probably a reference to their underdog status. Think about it. There may have been only 25 of them in attendance. I don't know that this little power references the fact that there's so little of them in attendance. I don't know if that's what it means. Perhaps it's that they're tired of fighting the battle against their enemies. Whatever it is, God is recognizing, Jesus is recognizing, I see you, I notice you, I know that you have very little power, but I'm going to walk in and I'm going to take over for you. I doubt that they were a mega church. But you don't have to be in a mega church to be a faithful church. And so these people are faithful people. There they are. Jesus says, although you're weak, although you have but little power, it doesn't matter whether there's 25 or 2 of you. If I'm on your team, we'll do just fine. We're going to win this thing together. Watch this. Look at verse 9. In verse 9, Christ puts their enemies on notice. Look what He says in verse 9. I'm going to make those of the synagogue of Satan, not that there really was one. I mean, you just don't picture that. But it's just a way that Jesus is describing their synagogue over there. They appear to be true Jews. They're just keeping the law. There's nothing else true really about them. They haven't believed on God's Messiah. And so Jesus says, look, there they are. They're actually people that belong to the synagogue of Satan. There it is in verse 9. And He says, I'm going to make them come over and bow down before you. So in the end, they're going to come to you, although you're the one who's weak, and although you seem to have no power, and they have all the power over there, I'm going to make them one day, I'm going to exhibit the holiness of my great name and make your enemies come and bow down at your feet. Now, we don't understand that quite as much as the people back in this day did. They knew that when a colonel or a general or a leader of an army went out, that once he won the battle, he would ride back on a white horse, symbolizing that they had conquered the enemy, and they would bring those enemies back with them. Those enemies would come, and they would be forced to bow down before the ones who have caught them and made them captive there in their camp. This is the same idea. These people are rejoicing. Not that you recognize what they're going through, but they would have been rejoicing. Hey, this is great news for us that we are actually the victors here. Even though we have no power, we're actually the ones who are going to win this thing, that they would have been saying to themselves. That's all in verse 9, because God's going to exhibit His holy name before them. One day, picture this. One day, those who work for Satan, who demand that the church bow down to them, watch this, one day they are going to come and bow down before the leader, Christ of the church, and say, "You were right all along. Every knee shall bow," I think is what the passage says. Picture this. Imagine the atheist coming to you and finally saying to you, "No, you were right. All along you were right. Jesus really is the King. He really exists. He's really true." By that time, God has closed the door and slammed it shut, though. No more opportunity for the atheist. Picture Hitler coming. Now this gets true to home, doesn't it? Picture Hitler coming and saying, bowing down before the believers and saying, "You were right. God is King of the Jews." And at that time, it's too late. The door's been shut. Think of all of these people who are the enemies of the church. They will come and bow down before. Think of people who voted to take prayer out of our schools and out of our children's ears, that will come back before us, the church, who have voted for prayer to stay in school, for them to say, "You were right. Prayer does work. God does hear prayer." But it's too late. The door has been closed at that point. And Jesus says, nobody can pry that door open. Nobody. Notice that He says how He describes Himself in verse 7. "I am the true one. I'm the holy one. I'm the one with the key. No one is going to be able to open it." For some reason, I don't have a key to my front door at home. You think she's trying to tell me something? I don't know why it is. I don't have a key. If I don't have my garage door opener on top of that, I'm hosed. I can't get in the house. So a lot of times my 4-year-old grandson's with me, and the only way I know to get in is to take him and go through the gate. I still have a key to the gate. And we go through the gate and we go to the back door, and there's a doggy door in there. And he's still small enough that I said, "Close your eyes," and grab him by the belt loop, and I throw him in the doggy door. And he jumps up and unlocks the door, and we're in. But look, once Jesus closes the door to heaven, there's no doggy door there at the gates. There's no getting in. There's no way around it. There's no back door to heaven. There's one way: the Lord Jesus Christ. And before it's too late, now's the time to throw yourself at His mercy. This is Jesus coming to us, not as the baby sweet Jesus, is it? Huh? Y'all with me? This is a different Jesus. We're going to get to Him in just a minute towards the latter half of this enormous promise. But watch this. This is different here. This is putting the enemy, this gives the preacher and the congregation the freedom to say, there's coming a day when we're going to win. He has put people, His enemies, on notice. There's no way around it. Grace is over. I'm coming, and I'm protecting my people from that hour of trial. But woe to those who have not made me their Lord. There's no doggy door to get into heaven. What's this first enormous promise? Remember it? The first enormous promise in verses 7 through 9 is this. God loves to exhibit the holiness of His great name for the underdog. Now watch, it just gets better. It just gets better. Mr. October, I love reading stuff about Reggie Jackson. He was a great baseball player in the day. He said this, hitting a Nolan Ryan fastball was like drinking coffee with a fork. So true. And I thought, you know, God's not trying to sneak us a fastball as we read through Revelation 3:7 and talking about open and closed doors. God's not trying to sneak something by us here. He's very clear about who Jesus is in verse 7. All of these things just scream the holiness of Christ, that He is the way, the only way, the only way. My prayer is that some of you will hear the Holy Spirit. That I have a burden for some of you. This is the privilege of being a pastor. You don't call them out by name, but you know what's going on in their lives. And we live in a small town. And so I'm privy to some of this stuff. And I just want to know, there's some of you, I'm hoping that you'll hear the voice of the Holy Spirit. And the only way you're going to hear it is if God opens your ear to hear Him. You see, that's where we fall short many times when we pray for people to be saved. We just pray and go to that person and just say, man, come on, come on, come on. When really the right opportunity and the right way to pray, the right posture of prayer is that God opens that person's heart so that they'll hear. You see, they think they're all proud and that they're resisting. No, He sees your resistance, and so He's closed your ears. So for a person to be saved, truly born again, God has to do a work. Your first move ought to be, God, I am so sorry. I am so sorry I've resisted for so many years. I've been proud and you know it. But today I sense something soft about my heart. And you would say to Him, I recognize you're doing this. You're calling me to be saved. Unless God calls you, you can't be saved. You don't come in here all puffed up and say, oh, today I think I might just join the church. Well, if God hasn't moved in your heart, I don't want you to join the church. You're coming on your own. I want God to lead you here to do it. And then let Him use the gifts that He's given you to serve and to work in the church. These are things we need to remember. I hope some of you will gather your courage before it's too late, that you'll ask God to forgive you. Keep a good grip on God's Word, y'all. Keep a good grip on His promises. Those of you that are already faithful and you know Christ, don't let this church thing become so traditional that you can't hear God speak anymore. The only way to really hear Him speak is through His Word. This is where He speaks. Keep your book open. Keep your heart open. There's another enormous promise, and I hope you'll find it in verses 10 through 13, chapter 3 still, Revelation 3. As 10 through 13, I have it this way. I put it in your outline. It's pretty easy to remember. Christ is coming to our rescue. He is coming to our rescue. Let's look at it again. Verse 10, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial. Do you get that? Do you see the connection there? Look at the connection. All the way up in verse 8, you have kept my word. Down to verse 10, because you've kept my word, now what will He do? He will keep you. He's going to keep you. And He's going to keep you, church, from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Anytime we see in Scripture where people dwell on the earth, we're usually talking about the same way the Old Testament describes unbelievers as nations. Those are just pagan people. We'll be a little more kind and talk about the people in the New Testament are called the inhabitants of the earth. They'll stay here. The world is their place, not heaven. They're lost. They're spiritually lost. This is who Jesus is talking about. I'm going to protect the church. There it is in verse 10. I'm going to protect the church from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world. There's no need to split hairs here. This is right. I mean, y'all know where I'm going with this. I've showed you my hand before. I'm a mid-trib guy. Mid-tribulation, meaning I think Christ is coming in the middle of the tribulation. Some of you, very few of you, are post-tribulation people that believe Christ is coming at the end of the seven-year tribulation period. The majority of you take this traditional Southern Baptist view as pre-tribulation people, that he's coming before. Now, I say all that to ask you this question. Do you think that the people in Philadelphia were saying, am I pre-trib? Am I mid-trib? Am I post-trib? No, that's all our stuff. We've bantered about this for years in seminary and theological discussions, and it's good fodder. It's good to talk about. I think you ought to hold a stance. But before we do that, y'all, a proper preacher and a proper congregationalist listening to the Word of God thinks about what they thought initially. What does it mean to the initial audience? They didn't think anything about all these different views of tribulation. All they knew was, he's going to protect me from the hour of trial. And I believe that to be none other than the seven-year tribulation period, spoken of in Revelation. And let's go on. Let's remember reading this. Here are these promises that look, Christ is coming to our rescue, and here are the promises. There are five of them. Watch this. I'll just point them out. Verse 9, you can underline the words, I will. I will. Promise from Jesus. Two times in verse 9. Verse 10, there's another I will statement. Underline it there if you like. Verse 12, two more times the mention of I will. Underline those. So five times in seven verses makes for some pretty impressive promises, doesn't it? I mean, you see why we take the time to look deeply into the Word of God and to count things? Those are impressive. That's almost a promise for every verse. There's no admonishment here. There's no room for the preacher to step aside and scold the congregation. He's doing a great disservice to the text if he does it. It's because he hasn't studied is why he does it. I think I'll just get on to a few of them this morning. Well, does the text give you the permission to? No, it doesn't. Go and tell them that Christ promises us two enormous encouragements. That if you're the underdog in the place where you work, God loves to exhibit His name powerful for you. You just be patient. He's put your enemies on notice. The second encouragement along the way, watch this. You can just relax at work when people begin to scold and mock and ridicule you for your faith. You ought to say, well, I remember the preacher telling me these two enormous encouragements. And the second one was, Christ is coming to my rescue one day. And these enemies of mine are going to be left behind on the earth. I'll be taken away, up and away, the Scripture tells us, snatches up. The Bible uses those words in 1 Thessalonians 4, that we'll be snatched up, and there we will be with God until the end of the seven-year tribulation period. And I'll tell you what happens next in a moment. Because He loves you, He's coming to your rescue. So keep a good grip on His words. Now, again, this morning, just pouring and praying over through my sermon, the Lord paused me to say, go and show them Matthew chapter 24. If you want to turn there, you can. Just want to show you what in the world this hour of trial really is. Matthew 24. Matthew 24:15. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what's in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on Sabbath. For then, verse 21, Matthew 24, verse 21, for then there will be a great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now and will never be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. And if anyone says to you, look, there's the Christ, or there he is, don't believe him. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds and from one end of the heavens to the other. Snatched up, 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 and away to be there with him. The hour of trial is no doubt the intense tribulation in the world where we now live and where we work and where we play and raise our children. During the tribulation period, God is going to pour out his judgments on those who never made Christ their Savior. This is how serious this is, that they have been warned time and time again to find shelter in the sheepfold, to find shelter in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be rescued from it. This includes, friends, those who are going to receive this judgment, mean rebels, but it also means well-meaning religious people. Hello? Well-meaning religious people going through the traditions Sunday after Sunday and never receiving Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. That means those who have only been baptized and never, ever understood what the gospel means. I hear it all the time. That when I talk to them about a relationship with Jesus, the first thing they bring up is baptism. I was baptized when I was in VBS. I was sprinkled when I was a baby. I was poured over when I was going through confirmation class. Well, can I tell you, has the pastor ever shared with you anything from the book of Romans about the plan of salvation? No, never heard it in my life. Would you mind if I shared it with you? And I can't tell you how time after time that I've had people in my study and I open up the book of Romans and walk them through the Roman road. By the time I get to chapter 5, verse 8, but God demonstrates his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. At that moment, tears begin to flow. And it's only God doing that great work in their heart. So even those people who have only been brought into the church, who piggybacked on mom and dad's good name and reputation in the small community where I was raised, those people too, who never made a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they too will be left behind. You say, what is all this scaring me into heaven stuff, preacher? I'm not scaring you into anywhere. I'm telling you what the Bible says. Hell ain't no joke. And I don't want to see people that I have the privilege of preaching to week in and week out that I can see in their eyes there's never been a decision made for the Lord Jesus. There's no joy, there's no hope, there's nothing. And I can't stand the fact that they may be left behind. So here, Jesus says, look, over this 7-year period, the fury of my Father's wrath against sin and sinners will go progressively worse. But look again at his promise. Look at his promise to the true believer. If you keep a good grip on God's word, notice what he's saying. I'm coming to get you. I'm coming soon. We all watched about 10 years ago, 11 years ago, this month in August, this month, about 11 years ago, you all may remember the story of those 33 men who were discovered trapped 23 feet underground in Copiapo, Chile. Remember that? There they were trapped underground. The mine collapsed at 2 p.m. August 5th, 2010, when there was a massive explosion that none of them can still figure out where that came from. It filled that mine shaft with dirt and debris and rocks. The major source, I couldn't believe this, I had to reread it. The major source of blockage was a single block of stone as tall as a 45-story building. The miners were sealed inside this mountain by 770 tons of rock. An estimated 1 billion of us watched those 69 days. Remember? Man, I was glued to the TV, the news, every afternoon. I wanted to find out, were they going to be safe? And we watched and watched for 69 days as these rescue workers attempted to set them free. Underground, listen to this. The miners had found an area where they would gather every day, and they called that place the refuge. Those 33 would gather there together and they would pray. It was their source of hope. It was called the refuge room. Before they were extracted, one by one, by this human-sized capsule out of the ground, before they were rescued, they would meet in there and pray every day. One of those agonizing days, while the people were on top wondering how they were, they got a great note of encouragement. It came up. They brought it up. They tugged. They brought up this. They pulled on this rope all the way. It got up to where they were. It had a note attached to a drill bit. And they were all encouraged when they read these words from these Chile miners. The words they wrote were, "Estamos bien en el refugio, los 33, and it means this: we are well in the refuge, signed the 33. Wow. If Christ is your refuge, He promises that you will be well in the sheepfold. If you have given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible promises that you will be extracted from this place. I don't know how or when it's going to take place, but I do know this much. Because He loves you, He's going to come to your rescue. And one by one, we're all going to be snatched away from this place. And left behind will be people who are our enemies, who mock and ridicule our Savior. Look at His words again in verse 11, and we start to wrap up. Notice His words, "I'm coming soon." Now I ask you to find yourself in the congregation of the Ephesians as this letter was read to them. What would you have thought if you had abandoned your first love, the Lord Jesus Christ, and this letter came and you saw where it said, "I'm coming soon"? It would have struck fear into your bones. What about if you were there at the church of Sardis who believed they were saved because they were busy in the church? That busyness equaled effectiveness, and that God saw it and oversaw the fact that they may not have ever made a profession of faith, but they were sure busy. What if you were in that church and you heard, "I'm coming soon"? Now put yourself in the church at Philadelphia, and you're the underdog, and you've been ridiculed all week long at work. Perhaps you have. Perhaps you live in a very spiritually unhealthy environment in your home. Perhaps children are saved and the parents are not. Perhaps the parents are saved and the children are not. And there's bantering and there's arguing and there's ridicule and there's mockery going on all the time, even in a home. If you're in that church in Philadelphia and you hear these words, "I'm coming soon," you would stand to your feet and yell, "Praise God, I'm ready, get me out of here." Very different from the church at Ephesus. Very different from the church at Sardis. Only two of these churches receive this kind of encouragement. What's that tell us about the state of the church today? He's coming soon. When the tribulation period ends, He's coming again. And I hear Jesus saying at that time, "I've had enough. I've had enough. My Father's given me the signal. My children have suffered long enough. I've had enough." Y'all hear Him saying that? It's time to come. It's time to go and to get my kids. I'm not coming as the little boy Jesus working with His Father in the carpentry shop. I'm not coming as the quiet teacher preacher Jesus, even healer Jesus, who makes his way from village to village. Those are all great things. Jesus says, I'm not coming like that, though. I'm not even coming like the bruised and beaten Jesus you read about in John's Gospel, the 19th and 20th chapter. Jesus says, I'm not coming like that either. But when I come just before the tribulation period, I'm coming as the warring Jesus. See, it doesn't sit right, does it? Listen how quiet you are. It doesn't sit right, right? We just can't picture that. Well, can I just say to you, you have the liberty here at this point to say, he's on my team, he's coming back as the warrior Jesus, and he's going to take out vengeance on those who've never trusted him as Lord and Savior. That's worth a clap or two, I think. R.C. Sproul describes that second coming event in these words, it will be a heavenly fanfare of audible shouting. That's pretty cool right there. And it's all spelled out for you in Revelation 19. If I wasn't going to be teaching through it all, I'll share it anyway. Revelation 19 tells us this is how he's going to come at the end of the tribulation period. Have you read it? In Revelation 19, he's coming on the clouds on a white horse. Remember that earlier about victorious leaders? He's coming because he's a victor over sin and the devil. And he's coming back and he's riding on the clouds, right? He's on a white horse and he's got a white robe. Have you read carefully in Revelation 19 that he has blood on his robe? Well, that's weird, because all of us are mounted up, Chad, on our own horses. There we are back behind him, and we're riding in, and we're in glistening white robes. There's not a spot of blood on us. Why not? Because he's already fought the battle. He says, I got this for you. I'm the one that's victorious, and I'm taking care of this for you. That's all beautifully spelled out in Revelation chapter 19. Because he loves you, he's coming to your rescue. Keep a good grip on his words. Only two congregations, only two out of seven churches, only two get enormous encouragements from the Lord Jesus Christ. The rest, the other five are, you better get right. I'm coming soon. Ask God to turn your life around for you. You don't have the power to do it. You're too prideful. You think you know it all anyway. God will humble you. And by His grace, He'll call you. So then, where do we end this thing and what are we supposed to do? John chapter 10. If you'll turn there, I'll close here. The Bible says in John 10 verse 9, Jesus says, I am the door. Sure read a lot about a door in Revelation chapter 3, didn't we? Jesus says, I'm that door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. He will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I've come that you may have life and have it abundantly. Father, my prayer this morning is that there would be a desire that you've put in the hearts of people who are here this morning, a desire to have life and have it abundantly, not just some routine stuff that we do every day, but that in that routine there is joy, abundant joy, that's available to us. And I pray today that at this invitation in a moment we're all going to stand and we're going to sing together. And even now there's the temptation to be traditional and just stand and be flippant about it and never give it a passing thought. But there are people here this morning, they're going to make a decision, a life-changing decision for Jesus Christ. And people around them should pray. So, Father, when they stand in just a moment, I pray that they have had ears to hear the Holy Spirit, that they will surrender their life to Christ and come and stand by me. Perhaps families would come and say, this is where I'm ready to join the church. Perhaps individuals who need a church family, I want to come today, Pastor. I'm going to stand by you. You tell me what I'm supposed to do next, and I'll do it. Lord, have your way, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.